Turning your Bibles, if you would, to Job chapter 1. If you have not been here, allow me a brief moment of explanation of what it is that is beginning here today in a sermon series. Prior to the end of the year, I asked the congregation what it was they would like to hear preached on. Pulpit should be relevant and scratch where people itch. So desiring to do that, I solicited your input. A number of people responded. And the consensus was to deal with the matter of suffering and how to be joyful in the midst of suffering. And so we come to a point of beginning a series on that particular topic today. And an appropriate place to begin is to discuss suffering and sin. This will probably take two sermons, but then some other subjects we'll deal with in the course of this series will be various causes of suffering, the question why, the problem of evil and suffering, how is the church or Christians to respond to suffering, both undergoing it personally or seeing others undergo it. And then a very critical but not often heard portion of God's word taught on, and that is the teaching of the Apostle Paul about participating in the sufferings of Christ. What does that mean? What's that all about? So I want to consider all these things as we deal with this series on suffering and begin today by look at suffering and sin. And I begin here because it is probably the most pertinent personal question I have dealt with pastorally, is that when people undergo suffering or if they see others undergoing suffering, almost the immediate response is not why in the big question of why does this exist, but why am I going through this and am I being punished? Is God punishing me? So this is perhaps the most pertinent practical question that people ask, and therefore pastorally I want to broach it first. But prior to that, let's ask God's blessing. Father, we look to you as our Father in heaven, and we do so as redeemed but fallen sinners living in a fallen world in which sin has affected not only our hearts, our relationship to you, but it's affected the entirety of the created order. There are thorns and thistles and brows with sweat and labor and childbirth and all numerous things that have come into the world as a result of sin. We ask, Father, that as this series has begun and as your word is open, we pray that you would show us great and wonderful things in your word. We pray that you would open not only the word, but that you would open our hearts. And above all, we pray that we might see you opening your heart to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Read Job chapter 1 in its entirety then. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does God, Job, fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, then came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. 2 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, is suffering God's will. And second is suffering because of sin. We have noted that this series is because the church in our day desperately needs a theology of suffering, how to think about and respond to the varieties of suffering that enter the lives of Christians and the church. And I pray and I hope, and it's been my desire and it is my intention, that this not be some ivory tower theologizing, but intensely pastoral and practical. Let's deal first with the question, is suffering God's will? The answer, according to many across the religious spectrum, is no. Buddhism, for example, says that all suffering is an illusion. Of course, it doesn't seem very real when you go to the funeral of a Buddhist, but that's their theology. Many humanists, for example, say, no, suffering is not God's will, but God is powerless to prevent or to stop suffering. Rabbi Kushner, whom I mentioned last week, wrote a book upon the death of his son, tragic death of his son, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And his conclusion was, God does not will suffering, but he's powerless to stop it, an answer of many humanists. And of course, there are atheists. They deny God because of the reality of evil and suffering. They say, Christians teach that God is all-powerful, and therefore he's able to prevent suffering, and he's all-loving, and therefore he should want to prevent suffering, but there's suffering, and there's evil, and therefore God is neither omnipotent nor omni-loving, all-loving, and thus they deny him. Of course, there are Christians also that have a variety of answers to this, most notably in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which is the number one message of Christianity preached throughout the world. If you go to any continent in the world and find a Christian church, the likelihood is that on a Sunday or in a revival meeting or whatever, the message that you would hear is God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, and not suffer. Suffering, if you undergo it, is because of a lack of faith, or it's because of the devil, but it's not because of God. That's a dualistic view of the world and of God, but that's another matter. Suffering is an intensely personal and an intensely pastoral problem. As Christians, how do you think about suffering? How would you think about it? Either when you undergo suffering, from minor varieties of suffering to major varieties of suffering, or And then perhaps more, how do you respond? How do you behave? How do you live with suffering in one's life? Well, that brings us to the book of Job. The question in the book of Job is not why is there suffering and evil in the world? Although that question is found on the lips of Job throughout the chapters of the book, it's not really what the book of Job is about. The book of Job is about what does God want from Job? And that brings us to why it's applicable to you and to me at the outset of this series. When you encounter suffering, or when you observe suffering in others, what does God want from you? What does God want you to counsel others? Well, let's look at the scripture in answer to the question, is suffering God's will? Look at verse 6 and following, for example, in chapter 1 here. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord and Satan, and Satan also came among them. The Lord spoke to Satan, where have you come from? And he says in verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? Then Satan basically argues with God. Does Job serve God for no reason? The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan comes before the Lord, and the Lord gives Satan permission to afflict Job. Look in chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. Verse 10. Job says to his wife, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil from God? Job recognized from whose hand these events had come, and it was God. Look at verse 13, the last phrase there. They saw his suffering was very great. God certainly, at this point, gave Satan the ability to afflict and bring these events into Job's life. And his suffering was very great. Job acknowledges that it was evil, but as he does so, he acknowledges that it came from God. Look, if you will, at a couple of other passages as we seek to answer this question with God's word. Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. Minor prophets are Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Right? All right. Little memory device there. All right. Or if you like, heaven just ain't over Jordan. Heaven, right? Hosea, Joel, Amos. So Amos chapter 3, verse 6. Amos is pronouncing judgment on Israel and the nations round about them. Verse 6, is a trumpet blown in the city of the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? The Lord did disaster. Turn back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45. We're just doing very selective scriptures here. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7. We read there, God speaking, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Is suffering God's will? I think if we look at these and other passages of Scripture, and of course most preeminently in the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in the book of Acts we're told specifically was according to the predetermined plan of God, that God ordains, God controls, God sovereignly superintends suffering and evil. And yet he can't be blamed for it. He's not guilty, that is, of committing moral evil in doing this. Now, that may be somewhat of a bitter pill to swallow or an unpleasant truth, or perhaps at most for you it's a difficult thing. Well, search the scriptures. Please be good Bereans, all right, to see whether or not this is so. But if before you do that, allow me to ask you to consider what would be the alternative. What would be the alternative? Is that somehow evil can resist and overpower God? To me, that's the only other alternative. Psychologically, theologically, but we've already seen biblically the answer to the question. Now, note in the book of Job, all right, that Satan, who is doing this to Job, is under God's control. All right? God gave him the permission to bring that evil or that suffering, which was very great, into Job's life. Now, if I could say quickly, this ability and power of Satan is broken after this side of the cross. Satan cannot do that to a Christian today the way that he did it prior to Jesus Christ coming. And this is somewhat of an aside. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. Write down 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. All right, 1 John 5:18. We read there, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. Who's the one born of God? That's Jesus Christ he's speaking of. That is, Jesus Christ protects the Christian, and John says, the evil one does not touch him. The word there is the same word for when the woman with an issue of blood touched the hem of Jesus to be healed. It's hapto in Greek. The evil one does not hapto him, does not touch him, because Jesus Christ protects him. So what happened to Job can't happen to a Christian today. Somebody who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit cannot be possessed by an evil spirit. Somebody that is a Christian is protected by the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ and cannot be subject to the afflictions of the devil or his hosts in the way that Job was then. Now, we may return to that, but is suffering God's will? We have to say that it certainly seems to be so in Job, in Amos, in Isaiah, and elsewhere. Which brings us to the second question. Is suffering because of sin? That is, if I suffer, is it because of some sin I have committed for which God is punishing me? Or, if you're theologically astute, is God disciplining me? Well, again, let's look at Job. Look at the first thing we're told about Job in verse 1 of chapter 1. There was a man whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, who feared God and turned away from evil. Same thing in verse 8. Have you considered my servant Job, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Now on the lips of the Lord himself saying that about Job, not just the author of the book. Or look at chapter 2, verse 3. The Lord again speaks and says, Job is a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He holds fast his integrity. And verse 9, we see the same thing. Do you still hold, this is his wife, do you still hold fast your integrity, curse God and die? But he doesn't. He's a man of integrity. Now, if you're a good student of the Bible, and you do your Bible reading on a regularly basis, and I would encourage you to do that, use one of the Bible reading schedules that were sent out on email. Try to get through the Bible once a year, twice a year, or some regularly sense so that you are absorbing the entirety of God's Word, all right? It's very critical, and I'll get to this in a few moments when this particular subject comes up, that you have a good grip on God's Word. So you need to be regularly feeding and absorbing God's word. But if you're a good student of the Bible, you know that Job is a wisdom book. It's critically important to understand when we are looking to answer the question, is suffering because of sin? Because Job tells us, all right, the book of Job tells us that Job is a righteous man. He's blameless and upright. He fears God. He's a man of integrity. He's obviously not having this suffering and this evil and disaster come into his life because of sin. All right? Very important. So what does that have to do with being a wisdom book? Well, because all the way back in the opening chapters of the Bible, that's not what we're led to believe. Look with me, for example, at Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, again, if you're a good student of the Bible, you'll know that Deuteronomy 28, as well as Leviticus chapter 26, contain curses and blessings for God's covenant people. God promises them blessings for obedience, for loving the Lord, for following the Lord, for being faithful to the Lord. God says, I'll bless your face off. All right? And then he goes on and he says, but if you forsake me, if you neglect me, if you turn away from me, if you disregard me, if you disobey me, all these curses will come upon you. So, look at chapter 28, just one portion quickly here. Verse 58. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions. Afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. And he will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Every sickness also and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of the law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. Now, you're a good Jew, and you've been taught God's word, and you're taught that blessings come because of obedience, and suffering and affliction comes because of disobedience. And then you're Job, and you experience evil and disaster and suffering. What's your conclusion? God's angry with me. It's because of something that I've done. It's because of sin. Because that's what we read in Deuteronomy, right? This is very important for you to understand, all right? One, for you to understand the Bible, okay? When you read through it, there are portions that you need to understand this Deuteronomic perspective. And important for you to understand Job as a book of wisdom and how that applies to you and suffering, all right? Think, for example, of the Psalm of Asaph. You remember Asaph? It's Psalm 73. You don't have to look there. Let me just make reference to it for you. Asaph says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph is undergoing cognitive dissonance. He says, I don't get it. I don't understand. The arrogant, the wicked are prospering, and I'm suffering. That's not what Deuteronomy leads me to believe. And Asaph is undergoing a crisis of faith. Look at verse 13, he says, in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Why have I been obedient? Why have I been faithful? Why have I followed the Lord? If the wicked are the ones that are prospering and I'm suffering, that's not what I understand you have taught in Deuteronomy. This is the same thing in Matthew chapter 19 in the New Testament. Most of you, if not all of you, are familiar with this exchange that Jesus has. Matthew chapter 19 with the rich young ruler, and then afterwards he's with his disciples, and he says to them, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you remember what the response of his disciples was? Anybody? Who then can be saved? Why are they asking that question? because of Deuteronomy. They're saying a rich man? That's what God promised for obedience. And you're saying it's hard for him to get to heaven? I don't get it. It's because of Deuteronomy. And so we come to John chapter 9, the passage I made reference to last week. The same understanding is in the consciousness of the Jewish people. You remember in John 9, it's the man born blind. It's the chapter where Jesus reveals himself as the light of the world, interestingly, in contrast to a man who receives his sight, who was blind. He lived in darkness. Jesus, the light of the world, gives him his sight so that he can have light and see. But you remember what the crowd said in asking Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? Those were the only options in their mind. For clearly, if he's suffering a physical disability, there must be some sin that either he committed or his parents committed. They could entertain no other notion. Why? Because of Deuteronomy. And Jesus had to correct them, say, no. Those aren't the only options. Neither of them sinned. This happened for God to be glorified through it. Which brings us back to the book of Job. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. Satan, in this banter with the Lord, says skin for skin. Today we say tit for tat. You do this for me, I'll do that for you. Right? That's what Satan's saying. He's saying, the only reason Job serves you is because you've blessed him. Right? He says, take away everything from him and he'll curse you. And God gives Satan permission to afflict Job, bring that suffering, that disaster into his life. His wife actually says to him, curse God and die. He says, shall we receive good and shall we not receive evil? And what's the conclusion? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. No. No. Satan was wrong. Job didn't serve God only because God blessed him. This is a wisdom book. It's teaching us that what we read about in Deuteronomy, we ought not to think that God operates in some mechanistic, robotic, vending machine kind of way. God is a person. God interacts in history with his people. And God is a person who has bound himself by the blood of the covenant to his people to love them. And yes, there are those curses for forsaking the Lord, for apostasy, one thing or the other. And we see them in 70 AD in Jerusalem, mentioned last week, right? When God brings the armies of Rome in, as he had done with Babylon, as he had done with Assyria in days gone by, to bring affliction on his people, yes. But, Job is a wisdom book because it tells us, don't think of God that way. Don't think that it's tit for tat. Don't think that it's skin for skin. Don't think that God has no option but A or B. A few points here as we come to a conclusion this morning. Job chapter 1. We're told repeatedly throughout this chapter and the first half of chapter 2 that Job is innocent. He's an innocent man. He's a man of integrity. He is not guilty of sin. He fears the Lord. And yet in his innocence, he suffered very greatly. Very important. Secondly, his friends, whom we encounter later in the book, and obviously this is not going to be a series on the book of Job, so I don't have time, cut to the chase. His friends are thinking they knew and understood why Job was afflicted and why his suffering was very great. And you'll recall the bulk of the book is given to the time of their counseling Job in attempting to provide him with the reasons why this is going on. And the reasons that they provide to him is, You must have done something wrong. You must have done some sin that all this came upon you. Because why? They're thinking deuteronomically. Right? The advice of Job's friends only made things much worse. Now, there's a word of wisdom there for you and for me when we deal with people that are undergoing suffering of whatever kind. Let's take the best case scenario. The best case scenario is we care for people, we love people, we're fond of people, and when they're going through trials, difficulties, suffering, and affliction, we want to do something or say something that will be helpful. But be careful what you say. Job's friends, their advice only made things much worse. Because they thought they knew, and they had the answers. And they were wrong. They were wrong. Sometimes, can I just tell you from my own pastoral personal experience? Sometimes the ministry of presence is most powerful. Just be there. Be a shoulder to cry on. Be an ear to listen. Don't think that the best thing you can do is say something only to find after you said it that that was really superficial, shallow, and stupid. I'll never forget when I pastored in Michigan. It was one of my first funerals. An older couple in the congregation, his wife went out shopping, and on her way back, something happened, maybe a heart attack, something, we don't know. But she collided head-on with the school bus and was killed. I heard the sirens for the volunteer firemen, got the phone call from one of the elders who was on the volunteer fire department to tell me, it's Harold. His wife was in an accident. Ran over to the accident. He told me where it was. Harold came up in his pickup truck. His wife was dead. She had gone shopping. And now she was dead. I sat with him the remainder of that afternoon while he called his three sons to tell them their mother was dead and to call other close friends. I sat there. I said, what can you say to this man? And I was a young, naive pastor. I'm not holding myself up as any stellar example, just an illustration. I really couldn't think of anything to say. I just sat there with him while he made these phone calls. We had the funeral a number of days later. We became very, very close after that, him and my family. And I remember him telling me after some grief had subsided, he said, you know, he said, the most meaningful thing that you did as my pastor that day was nothing. Just be there. That meant the world to me that you sat there with me that afternoon and said nothing. Don't be like Job's friends and be quick to say, I have to say something or do something. Stop, think, pray. Maybe the best thing you can do is just be a listening ear or a shoulder to cry on. Thirdly, neither Job nor his friends saw, knew, or were aware of what was going on between God and Satan. You and I know that. But they didn't know. Neither did Job know what was going on. The skin for skin, tit for tat, and that the Lord had given Satan the ability, the permission to do that. Why is that important? Well, let me tell you why. Because your knowledge and my knowledge is limited. We don't know all the ways of the Lord. His thoughts are not my thoughts. His ways are not my ways. And I, God, listen. God is incomprehensible. And there are many things about God's person and about God's ways that are inscrutable. There are many times when we're faced with question marks because we are at the limits of our knowledge. You and I are not omniscient, nor are we able to be omniscient. If God were to give you the answer to every question every human being in the course of human history asked of him, it would be like taking the Atlantic Ocean and trying to pour it into a wine glass. It would blow your mind. And you know what? Even when you and I get to heaven, we still won't be omniscient. We will know then as we do not now because we see through a glass darkly, but we still won't be God. We still won't be omniscient. And even if God did give us every answer to every question that every human being ever asked of him, for those that are going through the difficult trials of suffering, those answers wouldn't necessarily be satisfying. So Job and his friends didn't know what was going on. We get to the end of the book of Job, and Job still doesn't know what's going on. We know it because we have the scriptures. Which brings us to the last question. Remember, I said at the beginning that Job is not a book about why is there suffering and evil. What did God want from Job? What does God want from you and from me as we read this book of wisdom? As we are faced with our finiteness and our fallibility and our own sin and our own inability to have a capacity to understand everything that goes on in this vast universe in which God operates. What does God want from Job? What does God want from you? What does God want from me? What does God want from you in suffering? Well, when you get to the end of the book of Job, it's this. God wanted Job to know him and to trust him. That's what it's all about. Remember I said that Job was innocent and yet suffered greatly? This is where you see Jesus Christ in the book of Job. Look with me, if you will, at 1 Peter chapter 2. And do turn there, if you would, please, so that you can see for yourself. We see Jesus Christ in the book of Job because as an innocent sufferer, Job is a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was born under the law. Jesus Christ was perfectly obedient son. The only human being who ever lived who obeyed every jot and tittle of God's law. He wasn't innocent in the way that Job was innocent because Job was a sinner. He was totally innocent. He knew no sin. And yet he suffered from the time of his birth to the time of his ignominious crucifixion on the cross at Calvary. When God made him who was innocent, who knew no sin, to be sin. And undergo the horrors of hell on that cross. Look at what Peter says. 1 Peter is a book about suffering. Verse 22. He committed no sin, speaking of Jesus, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. What did God want from Job? Job, know me. And in knowing who I am, trust me. And in that, he was a type of Christ who came and who knew God as the second person of the Trinity knew the first person of the Trinity, as the Son knew the Father, and entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So that you and I might be saved, might be cleansed, might be have the righteousness of Christ, so that you also might know him, whom to know is eternal life, and to trust him. Why? Because he went to hell for you. What more does he need to do to have you trust him than that? Let's pray.